Our reading is from Mark's Gospel and chapter 8, and we're breaking in to read at verse 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and at verse 10. Let us read and hear God's word. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? When I break 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say, Elias or Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with the disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Again, we sing our praise of God, this time coming to the word from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and we're breaking in to sing from verse 8. And the way in which the psalmist speaks about his resolve to obey God. Psalm 8, And we're seeing Psalm 40 rather at verse 8 to verse 10. Psalm 40 from verse 8 to 10. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. The resolve of the psalmist to obey God's word. Hold on to that as we come into our meditation this morning then. Psalm 40 at 8, to do thy will I take delight. Will you turn back with me to the portion of scripture we read there from Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. I want to look at the section of verses from 27 right through to the end. That is the beginning of the ministry in Caesarea Philippi, intimated in these verses. But the main point that I want to lay hold of is verse 34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we all know and by now, the pattern we've developed over these Sunday morning services of gathering together public texts that we might think of appearing on church notice boards or street signs or something like that. The public texts where the gospel goes out and is presented before the public at large, where spiritual truths that are normally preached from the pulpit are now made known in the streets of our land. And that happens because sometimes we allow these very spiritual truths to drift to the edge of our lives. They get to the edge of our thinking and they drop out of our mind and out of our soul. There's so many pressures bringing that about with us. We've got so much busyness in life that happens all too often. And so we need to be reminded of these things. And that's these public notices, the church signs. Prepare to meet your God. Short, sharp, and to the point. Behold, your sins shall find you out. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, of course, we mentioned the way in which the focus of these signs keeps on narrowing down when we have John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It becomes narrower still when you hear what Paul the Apostle was going into the great city of Corinth, a city that had a fearsome reputation for immorality and idolatry. And yet he was going into that city with one message alone, again focusing it down. He was going, yes, and he was taking Christ, but he's going and he's taking, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. That's the one source of hope for them there and for us now. And so all the while we've been listening as God is bringing these truths back to our soul. With the attention, as we've said, being narrowed down on Jesus Christ always. Who he is. What he came here to do. He came to give his life that his people might go free. But how is that achieved? How does that brought about? By being crucified and dying on the cross. The message to Corinth we still need today. So that's the train that we've been going along and the path we've reached so far. And we've come to this central core teaching, this central truth we need to know more about Jesus Christ. And then last week, we had that experience of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And he was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what he was required to do. And again, it's the same for you and me still today. What does God require of us? The same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great challenge of this gospel when we're brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, this morning, today, I want us to think, what are we doing and how are we reacting and responding to this gospel? What place does all these things we've heard of and listened to, what place does that these things have with us? On one occasion, there was a rich young ruler came to meet Jesus, and he came with a very similar question to the Philippian jailer. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenged him in his own particular area, right down, very personal. God knew him and the problems, and God spoke to him about these problems. And God speaks to us, nailing us down, identifying the problem. It's different with me, different with you, but God knows both of us. And he addresses us and he says, one thing you lack. Go sell what you've got. And there he says it again. Take up your cross and follow me. The exact same thing as we're told here by the Lord. That's what we need to do, to take up our cross and follow the Lord. That means that we've got to live our lives not for ourselves, but round that cross and for that Savior who died on that cross. We've got to do what he wants us to do and live the way he wants us to be. We sang there Psalm 40, that resolve has to come upon us if we believe in Jesus Christ. But it all comes down, first and foremost, it comes down to this simple question. What is our opinion about Jesus Christ? That's the challenge when we hear this gospel, when we hear all these truths, when they come back to our memories, when they come back into our minds. What is our opinion of Jesus? We're not allowed to simply be bystanders. We're not allowed just simply to hear these great truths. We're not allowed just simply to be spectators of what God has planned and God has done. We're involved. So therefore, push comes to shove. What is our opinion of Jesus? I want to look at this passage this morning and to try to bring out that very simple truth and the teaching that leads up to it and the consequences flowing from it. And I want to do it in a way that perhaps sticks in our memory. I want to use little phrases that will be the skeleton of our thinking this morning. And the very first phrase I want us to use is, on the spot. What do I mean? Well, surely you can see here that the Lord put the disciples on the spot. They were coming out of this town called Caesarea Philippi, and by the way they were walking, they were having a conversation, and he just asks the question, what do other people say about me? What's the opinion that they have about me? You see, the Lord wants to find out what their position is, finds out where they are. He doesn't rush into the question immediately. We are told this incident happens, at least it's recorded for us in another place in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're told that before this happened, the Lord Jesus Christ was in prayer. Because the Lord here is starting a conversation on a very serious and a very spiritual theme. He is starting a conversation with them And he starts a conversation with us also. He puts them and he puts us on the spot. And he asks, first of all, this question about what's going on round about them. What do people say about me? He's bringing the subject into the mind of the disciples. He's starting them to think about it. Maybe they're forming a very general opinion about Jesus to begin with. But that's the purpose of the Lord. This is a crucial step in his ministry. And he wraps it round in prayer beforehand. And he very carefully introduces the subject to his disciples. And he moves, yes, what do people say? And then he moves directly into every one of them. And he says, yes, but what do you say? What do you say about me? They were put to the spot. The Lord isolates them and the Lord isolates us. He deals with you and me on our own and apart. We've come with friends. We're sitting in a congregation. But we can't hide in a crowd. God dismantles your life, mine, gets inside our skin, gets deep down into our soul and into our heart. And there he speaks with us through this text this morning, putting us on the spot as he put them on the spot. We can't hide behind public opinion. They might have thought they could. We can't hide between, oh yes, others say that. That's what they were just doing. The word on the street about Jesus was, oh, he's one of the prophets, he's John the Baptist, or he's someone else. And Jesus says, no. I'm not interested in what other people think. I'm interested in what you think. They were put on the spot. And of course, we have Peter giving the answer, what do people say about me? What do you say about me? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. Now, we might think, yes, that's a very good and appropriate answer. But it's an answer that had different meanings, whoever was using it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the word Messiah, we've explained it so often. The Messiah is the one that is chosen, the promised one of God, who's come to do a specific task and has been empowered to do it. He's come to show mercy and give salvation to those who don't deserve it. The Messiah. But you know, it was a word and a description, it was a title that Jesus was reluctant to use about himself. He didn't use it about himself, in fact, because of the way in which it was misunderstood. If you go back over the Old Testament history, you'll find that they had great leaders that they spoke about. We are the children of Abraham. Think of what Moses did in bringing us out of Egypt. It was Joshua who led us into the land of Canaan. Elijah fought against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You see, they had so many leaders. But the one greatest leader of all that many people thought about, and we had David. David who built up things. David who gave us the songs of praise, the Psalms. David who did this and David who did that. He established the kingdom and he built it up. And everybody was expecting when the Messiah came, it was going to be somebody very, very like David. Somebody who was going to do the same thing on the same scale or even a bigger scale than David did. And that's why Jesus did not use the word Messiah about himself. Because he had come to achieve a spiritual work. Jesus has come to achieve a spiritual work of salvation for his people, building his kingdom not according to physical bricks and mortar, not with geographic boundaries, but he's come to establish his kingdom by ruling in the life of every one of his people. And they are his living stones he's using to build up his holy temple. So you see, he was achieving a spiritual work. And if he used that title, there would be confusion. Peter, when he used this word then about Jesus, he wasn't using the meanings that Jesus had about it. Peter was still rooted and thinking about David. He was still thinking about a great leader, a victor that was going to deliver them from the Romans. He was thinking of establishing a kingdom again. There was confusion with Peter in his mind. He was put on the spot, like all the disciples were, just to find out what they thought. And the Lord sometimes does that to us also. He will ask of us a question. He will put us in a situation where we have to respond or to react to a spiritual theme or question. And the way we respond and the way we answer back shows what we're thinking. And the Lord uses that to show us we're distorted, we're uncertain, we're misunderstanding what God is doing today or saying to us. We, you and me, we can be like Peter. We may have got things the wrong way around. So the first thing, Peter was put with the disciples on the spot. That personal dealings with him, the same as the Lord has with us. But if that's the first thing that I see here on the spot, that phrase, the second phrase that I want us to come to as we develop this passage is not only were they put on the spot, but the Lord then goes on to put them in the know. This second phrase, in the know. He took the disciples and he began to teach them that the Son of Man. Now there it is for you. What's the title which the Lord uses to describe himself? He doesn't use the word Messiah. He uses this word, the Son of Man. That has no image of victory, of majesty, of glory. He's identifying with the rest of the people, even in the word that he uses to describe himself. So there it is. The Son of Man begins to teach these disciples. They are in the know. And he takes them through the teaching, just as he takes you and I through our teaching. He shows us something that's wrong in our thinking, and he begins to put it right for them and for us. And he tells them four things. And I want you just to think of the shock. Think of the shock of what Jesus is now about to tell them. Everything they thought of, every image and expectation that they had about David coming a second time, all of these things was held in their mind. And what Jesus was now going to tell them was wave after wave after wave, battering it all down. He tells them the truth about the spiritual Messiah. The first thing he says, he must suffer many things. Right away, there's a conflict between and in the mind of these disciples. They all had the idea that this Messiah was going to come and he was going to be a great victor. And suffering doesn't come into the picture. It doesn't measure up. And yet here is the Son of Man telling. The first thing he says is that he is going to suffer. Can you imagine the effect of that to these disciples? It rocked the whole picture and image that they had about Messiah. Here is somebody that is going to suffer. He's going to go through an experience of agony and pain. Why? In the know, the first thing he says, that the Messiah is going to suffer. But then he goes on to say, not only that, he's going to be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes. We all know the old Jewish expectation. Every Jewish mother longed to have a boy. And the great hope they had was that this boy was going to be the Messiah. And they wanted it and they longed for it, that he would be recognized, that he would be welcomed, that he would be the leader of the nation and the leader of the people. The thoughts of every Jewish mother. But what happens here? These people who were the very spiritual leaders of the nation, the men that were called the watchmen of the nation, the scribes, the chief priests and the elders, what did they do to this Jesus? Far from accepting him, they were going to reject him. Remember the words and the cry that were made when Pilate came out and asked, what do you want me to do with this Jesus, your King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. He was welcomed as he came into the city on the back of an ass. They strewed his path with palm trees. But not many days after that, there they were, baying for his blood. What an amazing, astonishing shock these things must have been. Not only that he was going to suffer, but also that he was going to be rejected. But there was something worse to come. Not only these two things, the third thing, he was going to be killed. Killed? What hope do they have of a king who's dead, leading them into victory against the Romans? What hope is there for a king who is dead to be a leader to build them up as a nation again? What hope is there for a dead king to do anything for them? What a devastating thought that was. But it wasn't just devastating because of the hopes of the nation. It was devastating to every one of them personally. He was their friend. He was their master. For the last several years, they were going to follow him. They were going to be with him. They were going to be living round about and sharing his words and his ministry and his actions and his travel. There was so much that they were going to get from him, and there was so much that they were going to take from him. And here it is. The whole of their world was going to be shattered. He was going to be taken from them and killed. The divine timetable for the life of the Savior. The pattern of his life was molded by the purposes of God, not the plans of men. What a fearful thing was going to happen to Jesus. And where was it all going to happen? It was going to happen in Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the great king. Can you then see all of these waves battering these people? and the way in which they were shocked and stunned by it all. But he told them one other final thing. He told them that in 3 days he was going to rise again. It was indeed a glorious, encouraging fact. It was a tremendous counter to all that they had been just told. But it was lost on them. They were so shattered by the 3 things that Jesus had just told them that they hadn't grasped hold of that 4th truth that he was going to rise. Yes, there was going to be victory. Sin wasn't going to have the last word with the Lord Jesus Christ. He started, we're told here in verse 31, he started to teach them. Because they needed this teaching. Because they had so many misunderstandings that he got from them by putting them on the spot. So he was now putting them in the know. He was telling them. But what he was telling them was shocking to them. You and I, we have our own ideas about the Savior. We have our own ideas about salvation. We have our own ideas about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, and maybe a little contribution might be forthcoming from ourselves. We have our own ideas. And then the Lord starts to take us apart. He starts to dismantle you and me. The Lord gets inside our mind and he begins to show us where we're wrong and things that need to be put right. And he tells us that we're bankrupt spiritually. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot save or deliver ourselves. We need someone to do it for us. And who's going to do that for us? We don't have any friends. We don't have any companions. We don't have any resources. We are at a final step, 1 step away from death and condemnation. And then the Lord breaks into that. And he keeps on shaking us and he keeps on disturbing us. And he tells us what he's going to do himself. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. But he's going to rise again. Yes, we cannot save ourselves. The only one who can and the only one who does is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. The confusion that you and I have over what salvation is and what the Savior does. The way in which the Lord shakes us and rocks us. The way the Lord brings home to us our confusion and our misunderstanding. And then he tells us. He teaches us. So there we have it, yes, on the spot, yes, in the know. Very quickly, what else do we have here? We have another phrase, face to face. Face to face? Well, what the Lord said offended Peter. Peter, I said, remember, he had that idea about Christ, the Messiah, following in the steps and in the image of David. And so therefore Peter says, no, it's not going to be like that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Many of the disciples maybe were thinking the same thing as Peter. Many of them might have wanted to say what Peter did, but only Peter did it. They were not willing to accept God's ways. They were standing upon their own ideas and their own thoughts. And so they needed to be emptied and they needed to be humbled. And that's why the Lord is face to face with Peter. He's not going to let Peter off with anything. He's not going to let Peter hold on to these thinkings. He's not going to let Peter continue in his misunderstanding and in his confusion. Peter needs to be confronted face to face. The Lord will not tolerate any distraction from the cross. Oh yes, we have the preaching of Christ, but is it a crucified Christ? That goes against the grain when we preach it and make it known. People are offended because of this gospel. Men are not willing to accept that they can do nothing and that they need to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. The gospel that God has planned and conceived in his perfect wisdom and accomplished in his almighty power, this gospel doesn't sit with the niceties of our thinking. It doesn't sit with the expectations that we've got. The cross, we're told, is foolishness. But it is both the wisdom and the power of God to those who are being saved. Jesus Christ owes an explanation to nobody. Jesus Christ tells it the way it is. And he says, this is the way it's going to be. And Peter tries to confront him. So he needs to be dealt with face to face. The same with ourselves. Lord, I'll follow you, but I want to keep this little bit for myself. Lord, I'll follow you, but I want just to hang on to this little possession. Lord, I'll follow you. And we try to bargain with God. And the Lord has to deal with us like he dealt with Peter. Face to face confrontation. He says, no, this is the way it's going to be. That's the way the Lord dealt with him, and the Lord deals with us still. Confrontation, face to face. So we've got on the spot, in the know, face to face. One other thought, two other thoughts. Let me put it this way. He takes all these disciples to the mark. To the mark. What does he say? He calls the people unto himself with the disciples and he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He draws a line in the sand. He says, there's the mark. Put your toes to it. He takes them to the mark. Yes, there's going to be a cross in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been told about it just a moment before. But he also says there's going to be a cross in your life also. Simple and clear words to speak, at least, but words that are long and hard to do. We are to deny ourselves. That means we've got to, it's not just simply giving up a little bit here and a little bit there or something tomorrow and holding on to next week. No, that's not what denial means when the Lord uses the word. The word says there has to be a complete reassessment, a complete refocusing, a complete redirection and restructuring of your life. Built around Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, with his values and his priorities and his purposes. Now that's a big agenda. But that's exactly what the Lord is saying. We are to deny ourselves. And we are to take up our cross and follow him. The cross speaks about pain and hardship and suffering. The cross was a place of pain, anguish. And the Lord is saying, yes, to follow me may bring that very experience into your life. But the Lord, you know, the Lord never wants us to be recruited into his service and on his side. He never wants us to be there under a delusion. The Lord constantly tells it to us the way it is. He always confronts us with reality. He says, if you follow me, this is what it's going to mean for you. And therefore, he wants us to be recruited on honest, realistic terms. And some of these terms means it might involve pain and suffering and anguish. And that's what we've got to be prepared for. But also, that's what we've got to be prepared to experience. Sometimes the Christian life today is painted in all of its attractiveness. all of its glowing colors, all of its great blessings and experiences. And these things are true, but they're not the full picture. We've also got to put in this one about the suffering and the battles and the temptations and the dangers and the pain that is involved in simply following Jesus Christ. What it means to say no to temptation. What it means to say no to the things that we once chased after. What it means to say no to the pressures of friends and colleagues round about. Come on out with us tonight. Let's go there and do this and do that. And you say, no, I'm not doing it. Why? Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for my soul. Jesus is putting them to the mark. Jesus is putting us to the mark also. We cannot negotiate. We cannot renegotiate the terms of the Christian life just to suit us. These conditions have not been withdrawn. These conditions have not been amended. These conditions have not been adjusted because of 21st century living. They are the same now as they were then. Nothing less than full and complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to them, to us. Line in the sand, and he's taking us to the mark. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then deny it yourself. Take up your cross. Recognize what it means to be my disciple, and then follow me with a resolve and a determination. Remember what was said about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to move on to the last thought just now. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told about him, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There was a grit and a determination about him, and he wouldn't be moved. And we've got to have that same grit and determination in obeying the Lord, but doing so because of his love to us. Yes, to the mark. And one last thought from the very last verse. A day of reckoning. A day of reckoning. Very plain and very blunt words. Very straight and to the point. He doesn't leave us in any doubt what the consequences are going to be from what's happening here this morning. I said at the beginning, we form our opinion about Jesus Christ. We form an opinion. Very well, the Lord is telling us, this is what it's like. This is what's going to be when you form that opinion. If you're ashamed of me and of my words, if you want nothing whatsoever to do with me, if you want to hide from view and embarrassed by anything Christian, if you don't want to talk, if you don't want to entertain it, if you don't want to hold on to this Christian gospel in your life, if you want to throw it overboard every opportunity you get and have, if that's the way you behave, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, then listen to this. There's a day of reckoning come. And the way you've treated me, I will treat you then. If you are ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you then. I will have nothing to do with you. That's what you've said by your thinking and your living today. People today in our land, their preaching of this gospel takes place and people say, I don't want this gospel. I'll go by my own political plans. I'll go by my own selfish agenda. I'll go by what people set round about me. I'll live life my way. And God is saying, if you do, then this is the destination that is going to bring you to. If you're ashamed of me now and don't want anything to do with me now, the day is going to come when I'm going to pay you back in the same coin. I will have nothing to do with you then. A day of reckoning that's coming to every one of us. So there you have it, the simple skeleton of these verses. What do we find here? He puts them on the spot as he does us. He puts them in the know, telling them, as he tells us, to correct the faults. Whenever these faults offend and we try to object, he confronts us face to face. Having overcome that, he then puts us to the mark and asks for that commitment and that requirement from us. And if we're doubting and if we're holding back and we don't want to make that commitment, the Lord doesn't let us off with it, because he then says, finally, there's a day of reckoning coming. This passage starts with a simple question. Who do the people say I am? It leads into a personal challenge. Who do you say I am? We then follow with the teaching the Lord gives. But let's never, never lose sight of the way in which it closes. With a very solemn challenge and a very solemn warning. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the grace of thy dealings with us once again, bringing home to us these truths of the gospel message. We pray, Lord, that they would linger in our minds and in our thoughts. And we ask, Lord, that they would be challenging and disturbing to us where necessary, to bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Deal with each one of us alone and apart. Deal with us in mercy and in grace and in love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 34. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. There's that word coming up again. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear and them delivereth. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 7, four stanzas. God will I bless all times. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,